Blog Talk Radio.
Everybody to Armchair Apologist. This is an educational ministry of My Old Catholic Radio. My Old Catholic Radio is a private ministry. We are in association with the United States Old Catholic Church. However, nothing we say here necessarily reflects the opinions of the United States Old Catholic Church or any of its adherents, authorities, or prelates. But here on My Old Catholic Radio, we do teach good, solid Catholic theology. And there really isn't a lot of that out here, especially on Blog Talk. Because anybody can get a radio show, there's a lot of personal opinion, but there's not a lot of fact. There's not a lot of teaching. So My Old Catholic Radio is here to fill that gap. When you come here, you may hear one of our paranormal shows, and I do have a show in the archives about why it's okay to believe some of the things that we do, because really it's just different terms. We use the Holy Spirit just like everyone else, but we help those souls in purgatory that may need assistance in moving on through their purgation. However, when you tune in, you might hear spiritual programming, Bible studies, hymn sings, prayers. You could go back in the archives quite a ways, but you'll find the rosaries with different mysteries, the Chaplet of St. Michael. You can go check out any of that. This show is a new show that'll air on Saturday evenings called Armchair Apologist. Now, what is an apologist? A Catholic apologist is someone who does not apologize. Apology or apologia means to speak out of. And basically what it means is to answer those people who have asked questions, perhaps had misunderstandings, and in some cases outright attacked or laid charges at the feet of people who adhere to traditional Catholic theology, like I do, like our church does, and like the Roman Church does. However, a lot of cradle Catholics, people in the pew, people who have not been well educated by the church, and this is the church's fault. When I taught in the Roman Catholic Church, I'm now Old Catholic, the two are separate, but in the Roman Catholic Church, I taught RCIA, which is the process of converts coming into the Catholic Church. And I explained to them, the church tends to hemorrhage cradle Catholics, rank and file Catholics, people in the pew who don't understand anything that's going on. They go to church because they've always gone to church. It hemorrhages those people who do not know their faith. But the people converting into the church are Bible scholars, pastors, presidents of seminaries. These are the people coming in. When I became Catholic, I was sent in seminary myself, studying to become a Protestant minister. So when you start to investigate the original church and look at how it started, what they were saying about themselves in the year 100 AD, in the year 60 AD, 70 AD, what you see there is Catholicism. So those people convert. What an apologist does is sort of explain to people who might come up to a cradle Catholic and ask them questions in an attempt to kind of convert them. And when you approach cradle Catholic and say, are you saved? Are you born again? If you died during the evening, do you know that you'd go to heaven for sure? Do you know there's a way to know that? You have to repent of your barbaric Catholic ways. And we will teach you this prayer, the sinner's prayer. And once you say it and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, bam, you will go to heaven no matter what you do afterwards. Well, that's pretty appealing to people who've sat in the pew and paid and don't understand what's going on half the time. So that's why Catholic apologists exist. We're here to educate rank and file Catholics about their faith, because what you have as a Catholic is so glorious. I mean, these are the original treasures of the church. What you believe is exactly what Jesus taught his apostles to teach you. They are talking to you about accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and all that, telling you that it's in the Bible. No, it's not. It's not. If you are born again as a Catholic, and you are, all Catholics are born again. You are born again. You're born again the Bible way. Those people, the Baptists that come to your church, the evangelicals who come to your door, they are not born again the Bible way. Their salvation is not assured. Neither is yours, frankly, but at least you have a reasonable assurance if you're free from mortal sin. But anyway, let's get back to this. We're going to be talking about salvation. And salvation starts to get very heady and difficult to understand. And that's one of the things that is appealing to anybody who goes to a Bible church or leaves the Catholic church to go to one of those, because it's so simple. Say this prayer, believe this, you go to heaven. When you get into Catholicism and you ask a priest or a theologian like myself and say, how is a Catholic saved? How do we get to heaven? And the answer is actually pretty involved. And you're like, all right, you know what? If it's that involved, it can't be true. I've always found in life that things that are true tend to be kind of complex. But, you know, that's just me. That's just me in my life. So let's talk about this born-again thing. First, because when evangelicals or Baptists, those of that persuasion, I don't want to cast a pall over everybody, but they tend to believe the same thing. So we'll just call them Bible churches. When the Bible churches say, are you born again or are you saved? Those terms are interchangeable for them. All right, being born again and being saved and going to heaven, that's all the same thing for them. All right, for Catholics, being born again and being saved happen at two different times. Because when we say saved, what we're talking about is the point at which you're sure you're going to get into heaven. For us, the point at which we're sure we're going to get into heaven is when we die and we're told we're going to get into heaven. So this is a completely different time period that we're talking about. So I'm going to separate these and explain each, first born again, then saved, so you can kind of see how it is that a Catholic can get tripped up when they're asked these questions. Because, yes, they are both of these things, but we don't use those terms, because they're not really biblical, and we'll explain that. We don't use those terms, and we don't use them interchangeably, so it gets very confusing. So let's talk about being born again, because it's the easiest to explain. This is what an evangelical will do. They will read to you one part, one line from the Gospel of John. This is John chapter 3. And they will read John chapter 3, verse 3 to you and say, Jesus answered and said to him, Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And then Nicodemus said to him, how can a person, let me stop there, I'm sorry, because this is where Bible churches stop, right there. And then they say, are you born again? Are you born from above? And you're like, I don't know. Or my favorite answer, no, I'm Catholic. Well, they stop there, then close their Bible, and you go, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't just read one Bible without the context. Keep reading. You know why they stop at that line? Because they don't know what comes after. Well, what comes after explains exactly what born again means. So let's go. They stop at verse 3. Let's start with verse 4. So Jesus says, Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Catholics, keep reading. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a person once grown old be born again? Surely he cannot re-enter his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Jesus answered, Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born of water and spirit. Oh, it's a little more specific. Water and spirit. Let's keep going. Verse 6. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it will, and you cannot hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, that's interesting. Being born of the Jewish Spirit makes you spiritual. Well, let's keep going. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can this happen? Jesus answered and said to him, you are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand this? Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. He's speaking to the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. If I tell you about earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Here's a verse that the Bible people know and you've heard. This is verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God. All right, so let's dissect this. You have to be born again. What does Jesus mean? Water in the Spirit. And when Nicodemus fails to understand, Jesus chastises him as not you are a teacher, but you are the teacher of Israel. So he had to have held some kind of huge title. So Jesus explains to him, look, You have to be born of water and the Spirit. And the way you're going to do this involves the fact that I'm going to die for you. When he talks about the serpent in the desert, Moses lifted up the serpent. All the people were bitten by asps in the desert. They were dying from the poison. Moses didn't know what to do. God told him, make a gold serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up on that pole, and everyone who looks upon it will be healed. And it's a type for Christ. Everyone who sees him lifted up on the cross will be healed. So, this is kind of interesting. We have to believe in him to have eternal life. All right. We have to not do evil. He talks about the light and the evil. And then if we live the truth of what he's saying, then our works will be clearly seen as done in God. So, we have to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, does that mean that you're baptized and then you're born again in the Spirit? Because that's some confusion. No. Listen to this. Listen to what happens next. Jesus is talking about baptism. You are born again in baptism, water and the Spirit. So, how do we know that's what he's talking about? Because as soon as he's done talking to Nicodemus, we have verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the region of Judea, where he spent some time with them baptizing. You have to be born again. How are you born again? With water and the Spirit. What does Jesus mean? Well, he shows you. He goes out and starts baptizing people. That's what born again means. That's what Jesus meant. You have to be born again in baptism. So, is that true? Is it baptism that saves us? Because you understand the Bible churches, for them, baptism is just a symbol that, hey, I'm Christian, I'm going to join the church. It's almost like a membership pledge. Really, that's actually what it is. It's a membership pledge. I get baptized because I'm already saved, right? Because I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. I've said the sinner's prayer. I have sinned greatly, and I now ask you to enter into my heart, blah, 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 blah. And at that point, what those Bible churches believe is there are three theories. At that point, one, you go into heaven no matter what you do afterwards. You could murder someone and you still get into heaven. It's as if nothing you do matters anymore because you said the sinner's prayer, accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Incidentally, they believe that's all faith. Faith alone is what saves you. We'll address that later. Another theory is that you can sin and murder and rape and pillage afterwards. You still get into heaven, but you don't get as good of a house. I am not making that up. They use, First Peter chapter 3, where he talks about how you will be saved, but as through fire, you know, basically by the skin of your teeth. So this is a new theory. This originally it was, bam, you're saved. You can never do anything to lose your salvation. Well, that troubles people. Because, well, what if you do something really horrible? You still get into heaven? That seems wrong somehow, based on what Jesus says in the Bible. I mean, how do we reconcile the fact that we believe something that's not biblical? Well, okay, here's a little verse. We'll use this to solve our problem. You go into heaven, but you don't get as nice of a house. You have less glory. People who were really good after they were saved have more glory. So there are different levels of glory in heaven. That is not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about having less glory or more glory in heaven. Basically, everyone's the same, is what Revelation says. And then the third theory of what happens after you're saved is that you're saved, but then if you sin, like you murder someone or commit adultery or lie or rape, whatever it is, that's proof that you were never really saved in the first place. And then you have to ask the question, well, how do you know I was never saved? Because the basis for being saved isn't just those actions. You have to have an interior feeling that you've been saved. So if your salvation is based on an interior feeling, how can you be sure that you're right? And so you have these three theories. Doesn't matter what you do afterwards. It does, but you'll still go to heaven. And if you do something bad, then that's proof that it didn't take. Salvation didn't take. So you can kind of see with these different theories that there's a tremendous amount of difficulty in the Bible church theology, reconciling the fact that once saved, always saved simply is not biblical. There's just too much going against it. We'll get to that when we talk about salvation. But when you are baptized, baptism doesn't ensure you go to heaven. It's basically the beginning. All right, it's the point at which God enters back into you. See, in the fall, when Adam was disobedient and we sinned and fell from grace, what that means is that God, the Trinity, who is eternal life is not immortality. Eternal life is the very essence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He fled from us, or we hid from him is a better way to put it. If you read Genesis chapter 3, you can see it's us moving away from him to the point where he can't see us. Walking through the garden, he says, "Where are you?" He's God. Why can't he see us? Because we've removed ourselves so far from him. When you are baptized, eternal life enters into you again. God enters into you. Why? Well, we're going to address that in a minute, but it's because you are baptized into Christ. You enter into his death. Basically, you apply his sacrifice to yourself. And that's really what we talk about. Christ died for our sins. So how do you apply his sacrifice to yourself so that you can be saved? Now, for the evangelical churches, you do that by saying, "I accept that." But the biblical way of applying Christ's salvific, his saving action on the cross and the resurrection is through baptism, which is what Catholics do. We apply it to ourselves by doing what? By entering into the same kind of death, basically mimicking Christ, but with water instead of nails. Let's look at some other verses about baptism in Scripture so that I can prove to you it's not just a symbol or an action. Baptism actually does something to your soul. It changes you. You are, as Paul says, a new creature, a new creation when you are baptized. It's what we call, in theological terms, regenerative. It regenerates you. It grows you again. You are newly created. You are now no longer a fallen world. You are a pristine person. You have become Christ. As Paul says, you have put on the new man. Let's look at some of these other verses so you can see what I mean. Where else do we talk about baptism? In Romans, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, new life. In fact, that's why baptism used to be submersion, and it used to be done in the dark. In the very early church, when you were baptized and it was done in a catacomb in a church, they put you in a dark room and naked. You were baptized. You went under the water and came up. What does that represent? The tomb. Death into the water, the tomb under the water. resurrection out of the water. It's meant to symbolize the death, but at the same time, you're actually dying and rising, just like Paul says. So let's look at, that was Romans 6:4. Let's look at Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. How? By making them say the sinner's prayer, by telling them to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, by telling them to believe in Christ. No. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Be baptized and do what I say. Those are actions. Now, when Jesus says baptizing them, this is the only place anywhere in the Gospels where the Trinitarian name is actually said in conjunction with baptism. That's why the apostles taught, and we have this in the Didache, which is the teaching of the apostles. They taught that when you baptize, you have to say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said to baptize us in that name. He is telling them to baptize in the name of the God of God, and here's God's name, the Trinity. This doesn't occur anywhere else, only in the context of baptism do we actually get God's new name. No longer Yahweh alone, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How can baptism be meaningless? Look at that. You actually take on the name of God. That Trinity comes inside you. Look at Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. The Greek here is actually an unusual tense. It's infinitive. What this really says is he who is believing and is baptized is being saved. All right? You have to believe and be baptized. Look at Acts 2:37-38. This is one of my favorites. Peter preaches the first sermon. The apostles are scared. Jesus has ascended into heaven. They're hiding in the upper room with Our Lady Mary. And the Holy Spirit descends in fire. And they are consumed with the Holy Spirit. And Peter goes outside and he preaches to the masses because they are there. It's a feast of Pentecost. There are people from all over the world. And when he speaks, all these different people understand him in their own language, even though he's speaking Aramaic. And they're like, how are we all understanding this guy? It's the gift of tongues from the Holy Spirit. And this is what Peter says to them. He tells them all about Jesus and how he died and how he was killed and he took on our sins. And then we have this, Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. One of my favorite sayings, they were cut to the heart. Protestants love the term convicted. I like that term too. I was convicted in my heart. It's when we realize I did this, and I want to make it right. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And isn't that great that in other versions of the Bible, this is the Standard Bible, Revised Standard Version. In the New American Version, it says, how can we be saved? What do we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to this. Water and Spirit. Water and Spirit. All right. Every time something new occurs, it occurs through water and Spirit. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21. For Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he may lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh he was brought to life in the spirit. In it, he also went to preach to the spirits in prison, who had once been disobedient, while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through water. Saves you now. It is not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. This is why baptism is a sacrament for Catholics. It is one of the two greatest sacraments, the other being Eucharist. A sacrament is an outward sign of an inward grace, right? It is what it looks like. Baptism looks like I'm being cleansed, and my soul is actually being cleansed. It's not just an appearance. It is regenerative. We are born again in baptism. What does that mean? Something happens to us after it's done. Our soul comes back to life. God lives inside of us. We are a new creature. Look at Titus 3:4. But when the kindness and generous love of God our Savior appeared, not because of any righteous deeds we had done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the bath of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we may be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. Well, wait a minute. Baptism has us born again and saves us, but there's also the future saving. It's a hope of heaven. We're going to get to that. But look at Romans chapter 6, 2 through 5. How can we who died to sin yet live in it? Or are you unaware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. For if we have grown into union with him through a death like his, we shall also be united with him in the resurrection. Now, I think I've made my point that we are indeed born again in baptism. So, where did all of this come from? Why is it so important to be born again, to be saved for Protestants? Why was it separated from the act of baptism? And you can clearly see that born again meant being baptized, and Catholics are baptized. They're baptized right when they come into the world. They're baptized all across their lives if they convert. And I mentioned that water and spirit is very important, all right? Why? There are different points in the Bible when God creates something new. It's a new creation, and every time you have a new creation, it is done through water and spirit. The first two lines of the Bible, Genesis, God separates the water, and the spirit hovers over the waters. In Exodus, the Israelites move from captivity, bondage, and slavery into freedom, becoming a new people belonging to God, heirs to God. How did they get away? Through the Red Sea. Baptism. Again, this is Paul tells this is a prefigure of baptism. And what happened when they crossed the sea? There was a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud of wind. The spirit, fire, spirit, water. Look at Jonah. In fact, early baptismal fonts from the first and second century that have been recovered in Jerusalem and around the world have pictures of a whale on them. Why a whale for baptism? Well, because Jonah was swallowed by the whale and was underwater for 3 days before he was vomited up on land. That's how he was saved. That's how he was brought to the shore. All right? Underwater for 3 days. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. That underwater signifies, as we've seen, Christ's death. So that's why the story of Jonah was attached to baptism in Christianity. Elijah in 2 Kings, Elijah rolls up his mantle, which represents his identity as a prophet. He slaps it into the Jordan River. The river parts. He walks through the river, and immediately a chariot comes down from heaven, the Spirit bringing it down, grabs Elijah, and he goes back up into heaven without dying. Baptism through the water into heaven. See it? Noah, we've already looked at Noah. But when Noah is on the water and he's about to enter land and start a brand new creation with all of the animals, what appears? A dove. What does the dove represent? The Holy Spirit. And look at Jesus' baptism. He rises from the water. And what happens in in Mark's gospel? Down comes the Holy Spirit, and God speaks at the moment of baptism. Who's there? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father speaks, dove hovers, Son in the water. Trinitarian, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity enters you. This is so clear. All right, now that I've explained it, you can see how obvious it was to the apostles and how they taught this to their followers throughout the years and why the Catholic Church still retains this teaching, because it was the original teaching. Now, I want to talk to you about why it is that Protestantism separated from Catholicism in this thought, and then it sort of rolled into new thought. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, which means they believe in the charisms of St. Augustine. We know that he marked his writings in closet, which we believe means he's going to the bathroom. When he thought of the idea that we are saved by faith alone. Absolutely no action of ours has anything to do with going to heaven. We are saved only by what we believe. And by believe, he meant 2 + 2 = 4. That kind of belief. God can save me. That kind of belief. Not the kind of belief that involves submission or an action, just Christina, 2 + 2 = 4. I nod. Yes, I believe that. That kind of belief. All right. That's what he said. Then he broke apart from the Catholic Church and started teaching the concept of faith alone. In order to make his claim of faith alone a strong one, because it's not in the Bible, he took out 7 books from the Old Testament. Now, Catholics are accused of adding books. No, we use the Bible Jesus used. Of the 326 quotes in the Gospels of the Old Testament, the Gospels quote the Old Testament 326 times. 322 of them are from the Bible with those extra books, with the books that they quote, that Catholics use. But Martin Luther threw them out. Why? Because they contradicted the faith alone doctrine that he wanted to be true. Then in the New Testament, he threw out James and then Revelation. Why did he throw James and Revelation out? Well, we're going to talk about that when we get back. All right, so stay tuned. I'm going to play a song. If you need a break, go ahead and take one. And when we get back, we'll talk a little bit more about Luther's intentions of faith alone and how that's gotten us to this point where Protestants believe born again, saved, all of that means something different from what Catholics believe, and how it is we're at this point where people believe Protestants have faith, Catholics have works. We'll talk about that when we get back.
I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars at night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I
That is one of my favorite hymns. I consider it my, what do you call it? I consider that my vocation hymn. I just love it. It makes me cry when I sing it. So anyway, we were talking about how this came, this whole I'm born again, I'm saved, Catholics aren't. We're going to get into salvation now. How do you get to heaven? That's really the question of salvation. I mean, the big theological term for it is soteriology. All right? It's just in case you want to get all fancy with people, but frankly, it's just, how the heck do you get into heaven? And you'll often get the question from evangelicals or fundamentalists who'll come up to you and say, if you died tomorrow, do you know that you would get into heaven? Now, the Catholic response is, I can have a reasonable assurance. If I'm free from mortal sin, if my life is in order, I do good works, I do everything I'm supposed to, I obey Christ, I can get to heaven. And they're like, no. You just have to have faith, and then you get into heaven. And it's a one time only. Now, faith isn't constant for them. Faith is at one moment in time, you had enough faith to sort of lock in your ticket in heaven, and you never lose it. That space is secured because at one time, at one point in time, in the past, you got a place in heaven, and now that place is secure. Right? It's like, I guess, putting a reservation on a rental car. You put the reservation in, boom, done. Now, when I put it that way, kind of seems strange. And they'll explain to you that, you know, John 3 says he who believes will be saved. And it clearly says that that happens in one point in time. But the Greek in that, and we spoke about that, says he who is believing will be saved. But they say it's only faith, no works. What that means is you believe and you go, but you don't have to do anything. So it's often explained by evangelicals this way. It's a free gift. You just have to accept it. But you don't do anything for it. You just accept it. The problem with that is that accepting is a verb. Believing is a verb. All right? It's impossible to believe without action when it comes to the Bible. How are you saved? Well, the Bible says by obeying, by believing, by doing good works, by enduring. He who endures to the end will be saved. He who believes will be saved. He who eats his flesh will have eternal life. There's so many different ways the Bible says you're saved. It does say you're saved by faith in Romans. What Martin Luther did is try to get rid of James and Revelation. And then in Romans, he added a word. There's a part in Romans where it's saved. We are saved by faith apart from works of the law. That was the closest he could come to the Bible saying faith alone. So he added the word alone to the Bible. He's put it in there. And in a letter to one of his followers who said that the Catholics were freaking out on her, saying she was a heretic because the word alone was added to her Bible, he said, papists and asses are the same thing. Papists was an insult for Catholics. Papists and asses are the same thing. I don't care what the papists say. If they ask you why that word is in there, you tell them Dr. Martin Luther would have it so. That was his response. It made me laugh. Why did he want to get rid of James and Revelation? He said Revelation, he told his followers when they spazzed out and said, you can't take those books out of the New Testament. He found an excuse for the Old Testament books he kicked out, but you can't kick those out. What's your validation for that? Where are you getting that? And he said, all right, they're in there, but James is an epistle of straw, he called it. And Revelation was a book not to be read. They were both null and void. He left them in, but they're null and void. Why? Why would Martin Luther not want them in there? I'll read them in a second, but so we get to the point now where he wants faith alone, and that was Lutheranism. The Lutherans were born with Martin Luther in the late 1400s, and now the Anabaptists were heretics of Lutheranism, and modern evangelicals are actually about 14 times removed from the Catholic Church. So with each break-off of a break-off, in America today, there are over 40,000 different Christian denominations. Jesus said, you know, he prayed that we would be one, and we agree on some things, but we're certainly not one. It's a shame. But anyway, now the faith alone has come down to a question of belief. So they'll say, Protestants will say, well, evangelicals have faith and Catholics have works. They believe that we think it's just what we do that gets us into heaven. Let me use an analogy at this point. I think it'll make things a little easier with the whole faith works thing. Faith as in believing in Christ, works as in being good, being a good Christian, not sinning, doing charity, volunteering, going to church, obeying Christ's commandments. So, but what's weird is how can you have those works without believing in Christ who told you to do them? So it makes no sense to me. I don't see how anyone can hold that idea in their head that it's faith alone. Anyway, here's the analogy. I apologize. I'm not even looking at my notes. I should look at my notes. Maybe I'll be a little clearer. Here's the analogy. There's a race. Okay. There are three parts to the race. You enter the race. You submit your name, you pay the entry fee so that you can actually walk up to the line and run with the runners. The second part of the race is the actual act of running. Third part of the race is crossing the finish line. So let's call them by their theological names and then I'll explain. Entering the race, the entry line, is justification. For Catholics, that's baptism. Running the race is sanctification. That happens through faith and good works. All right, you're doing good. You're not sinning. You're obeying commands. You're basically, sanctification means the process of becoming holy. Because Jesus said, you must be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. So the act of becoming holy is running the race. You're moving towards heaven. The finish line is glorification. That's the point at which you get your heavenly body, you die, you get your heavenly body, you go to heaven. We also believe as Catholics that sometimes the process of sanctification, running the race, sometimes you don't finish before you die. You don't hit the finish line and become holy. So we let you run the race even in death. Until you cross the finish line, we call that purgatory, all right? You cannot enter heaven until you're holy. Nothing unholy can enter heaven. So for us, the race is to become holy. Now, what Martin Luther taught and what Protestants believe isn't that baptism makes you a new person and you then strive to become holy, and the combination of being born again and becoming holy makes you stand before God, and he decides you're holy enough and you get in, or you're not quite holy enough, you need to do a little more work in purgatory, and then you get in. What Martin Luther taught was that we are, quote, dung hills covered in snow. Paul says that when you're baptized, you put on Christ, you put on the new man. Martin Luther used that literally and said that you basically cover yourself in Christ so that you can trick God. I'm not making this up. So that you can present yourself to God and he can't see it's you. It's just Christ covering you. And so he lets you in because Christ was holy. It's basically like putting on a skin suit and tricking God into getting into heaven. like licking the stamp, pressing it to someone else's hand so they could get in the club. And really, that's what he taught. And so that's what the belief still is. Once you're born again, you have put Christ's skin on you, and you will get into heaven no matter what. Not because you're a good person, not because you're a holy person, but because you're pretending to be Christ. So this is how it kind of gets a little strange for them. It's a one time, I believe, I accept Jesus, I am now getting to heaven no matter what, because Jesus is covering me, and when I get to the door, God will think I'm Jesus who paid for my ticket and licked his hand and gave me a stamp, and now I get into the club. It's not what Catholics believe. We believe the race. So, using the analogy of the race, what do evangelicals believe about being born again and saved? Well, the starting line, the entry line, and the finish line are the same line. Once you enter the race, you're done with the race. And you only run the race to prove that you finished the race. And you're like, what the heck are you talking about? Once you believe, you get into heaven no matter what. But you act like a good person just to prove you've been saved. That's really the belief. How do you prove you've been saved? Well, now you do good works. And I know it seems like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, but really, the evangelical and Protestant belief makes no sense. It's so contradictory because they say faith alone, but they can't even explain that without saying it involves works, it involves deeds, it involves doing something. You have to accept the gift. You have to believe. That's a verb. Catholics believe it's faith and works. It's both. It's not either or. It's both and. Where did we get that idea? From James and Revelation that Martin Luther wanted to throw out. Look at James chapter 2. All right, I'm starting at verse 12. So speak and so act as people who will be judged by the law of freedom. For the judgment is merciless to one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See, something you do, being compassionate, will spare you judgment. It's an act. It's work. And this part at chapter 14 is actually entitled Faith in Works. So James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and has no food for the day, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you do not give them the necessities of the body, what good is it? So also faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Indeed, someone might say, you have faith and I have works. Demonstrate your faith to me without works. Demonstrate my faith to you from my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe that and tremble. Do you want proof, you ignoramus, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by the works. Thus, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's a quote from Genesis. I continue, and he was called the friend of God. See how a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I'm quoting, a person is justified, saved, by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by a different route? For just as the body without a spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. No wonder Martin Luther wanted to throw that book out of the New Testament. Why do you want to throw Revelation out? Well, every time in the Bible they talk about the final judgment, what happens for you to get into heaven, how God judges us, they never, Jesus, no one ever talks about belief. They talk about what you did, your works, your deeds, your actions. Do you remember in the gospel, I believe it was Matthew, where Jesus talks about how in the final day, people will call to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wondrous deeds? Did we not believe? And Jesus says, I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was a prisoner and you did not. And they say, Lord, when did we see that? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison or naked? And he said, whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do unto me. And then he says, depart from me, you evildoers, into the lake of fire. Those people who cry out, Lord, Lord, if they're calling Jesus Lord, they're Christians. And what are they being judged by? They believe in him, but they were not good people. They did not do good deeds. It has to be both. Also, if you understand faith not as the proposition that Jesus is Lord, but rather as an entire active event, like if you order a hamburger at a restaurant and the waitress comes and puts a frozen patty on the table with no plate, and you look at her and say, what the hell is this? And she says, it's a hamburger. That's what you ordered. Well, yeah, it is literally what I ordered, but it was supposed to be cooked on a bun, on a plate, maybe ketchup, something on it, with a fork and a napkin. And you say, and she says, you didn't order that. You ordered a hamburger. That's what we mean by belief. Belief is, faith is the total submission of one's entire self, mind, body, soul, actions, thoughts, everything. It's that submission to God. For Paul, the opposite of faith was not disbelief. The opposite of faith was disobedience. Faith was an action. Stephen Ray, a Catholic apologist, has a fantastic analogy. He talked about a tightrope walk who was walking on a tightrope between two high-rise buildings. And he would say to the audience, do you believe I can do this? And they'd say, yes, we believe. And so he walks across, and then he says, I'm going to cross this tightrope backwards. Do you believe I can do it? And they say, yes, we believe. And he does it. Then he says, I'm going to do it blindfolded. Do you believe I can do it? And they say, yes, we believe you can do it. And he puts on the blindfold, and he walks across and makes it. Then he says, I'm going to walk across this tightrope blindfolded with a person on my back. Do you believe I can do it? And they all yell, yes, we believe you can do it. And he says, I need a volunteer. The one who volunteers has biblical faith. Faith is defined by the Bible. The one who steps out and says, I believe in you, Lord. Why was Abraham justified by the act of putting Isaac on the altar? Because after he waited 25 years for that child, God said, sacrifice him to me. Abraham didn't even ask why. He put Isaac on a donkey. He made him carry the wood up, and he was about to stab him with the knife when God stopped him and said, I see that you fear me. And a lot of people say, why did Abraham do that? And I believe personally that the reason he was willing to do that, not he believed in God and he loved God and he would have done anything for God. But also, he believed in God so wholeheartedly that he thought God could raise the dead. Abraham was credited as righteous and a friend of God and someone who was saved. Why? Because he didn't just believe God when God told him something. I mean, this strange God, remember, there are lots of gods in the Middle East at this time. Christ hadn't come. There was no Torah. There was no law. There was no Moses. And this strange God speaks to Abraham and says, leave everything and go out to some place I'll show you. Abraham is 75 when he starts this journey. God doesn't even tell him where to go. Abraham goes. God just says, I'll give you a land and a son. And then when Abraham is, how old was he? Abraham was 90. And God said, I'm going to give you land and a son. Nothing had happened yet. It had been 15 years. And God tells him, circumcise yourself and all of the men with you. Abraham does it. And it's credit to him as righteousness. He doesn't just believe God. He believes God so wholeheartedly that he will do anything God says. That's biblical belief. The faith alone, 2 + 2 = 4, Jesus is Lord, I'm in. All right, let's look at Revelation. This one's great too. Revelation chapter 12, verse, I'm going to get this right one point. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, this is John the Divine, St. John, looking into heaven. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This is the end of time, and you're judged by your works. So, Catholics, are you born again? Are you saved? Yes, and probably. All right, yes, and probably. Now, can you get saved and then get into heaven no matter what you do? No. Bible says no. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Jesus said that. Look at Paul in Romans 8:24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Being saved is something you hope for. And Paul says, if we know for sure, if we can see it, then it's not hope. I mean, he say salvation is a hope. It's not a certainty. If it was a certainty, then it wouldn't be a hope. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul uses the analogy of the race in a different way. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, but not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What does Paul say? Towards our salvation, just as Paul says in another verse, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right, you have to be saved. You have to do it yourself. It's an act. work out your salvation. Salvation is something that you work towards. And he says here, we're all working towards it, but not everybody gets it. Huh. So you can be born again, and you can believe, and you can do good works, and still not get in. Something more to this, isn't there? And he says, there are athletes who kill themselves to win a stupid wreath that'll rot in a few weeks. We kill ourselves to win eternal life. And Paul says, I run in such a way, all right, I am working out my salvation towards a purpose. I'm not beating at the air. I know what I'm doing. And he says, I discipline my body, because what gets us in trouble, what gets us into sin, what makes us make wrong decisions, our body, our wants, our needs, our prejudices, our greed. And he says, you have to make those things your slave and discipline yourself. And then he says, so that after telling all you guys how to get saved, I don't get in. I don't want that to happen. I myself will not be disqualified, meaning I won't get saved. So Paul himself worried about, I might not get in. It's something you have to do. You have to discipline yourself. You have to do good works. That's how it works. Faith is a work. All right, it's all together. There's so much to it. Catholics are born again. We are saved. That justification, sanctification, glorification. If you die tomorrow, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? No. But if you've stayed free from sin, you confess your sin, you do good works, you obey God and obey Jesus' commands, which were to eat his flesh and do good and treat others as you would want to be treated. If you obey all of that, then are you saved? Yeah, you could be pretty assured that you'll get into heaven. But ultimately, that's up to God, isn't it? And yet, we trust in his mercy. How hard on us is he going to be? Well, James says that judgment is merciless for those who don't show mercy. I would suggest, Catholic or evangelical, whatever you believe, the most important thing you can do in this life is not to understand all this theology, read all those verses, memorize them, go out and ring doorbells and convince people of anything. No. The most important thing you can do in this life is to love others, to serve God by always loving and serving your brothers and sisters. You don't have to work in a soup kitchen to do this. You can let someone in front of you in traffic. You can look around wherever you are and notice people in distress and try to help them. This has happened to me twice at the pool out here. This is a very strange story, but we were there once, and I was in one of the smaller pools, and there was a little boy, he's about 4, he's in a life jacket that they have to wear, and he's floating around, and he's looking left and right and turning around, and the lip is going down, and he's making that I'm about to cry face. And I could tell just by the way he was looking, he'd lost mom. So I went up to him and said, honey, are you looking for your mom? And he wailed, and I got him out of the water into a manager, and they called his mom a few times, actually. I didn't know where she'd gone, and then she came and got him. The next time I'm at the pool was Monday, and I'm sitting in a chair in front of the pool, and it's packed, and a woman in front of me in a bikini is all of a sudden spinning around going, John, Johnny, John, and she's looking this way, and she's looking that, and she's spinning, and she's going, oh my God, and her hands are like shaking like she's trying to dry them off, Johnny, John, and then she just like starts crying, and I mean, she's very dramatic and emotional about it too. And I ran up to her because I saw her just as she was getting upset and worked up and said, "Who are you missing?" Her 3-year-old had wandered off. She couldn't find him. I brought her to management. I mean, she wouldn't even stay still. She was running away, very dramatic. And we helped her and I calmed her down in management. They locked down the pool. No one could leave. She found him out in the grass. But I'm not a hero. However, being merciful, you know, seeing her there and going up and saying, "What can I do? Can I go get someone for you?" And that's what I did. She was hysterical, not thinking, of course not. I mean, he ran off. She had a babysitter there and everything. She had a 2-year-old and a 3-year-old with her, and they can run like lightning. And when it's a packed pool, you can't see them. So I waved to the lifeguard and hollered, "Lost child, lost child." And she, you know, beeped her whistle and held up her hand for a signal, and the security ran over and we got her. Right? It's as easy as that. You don't have to save the world. You just have to care about the people in it. So that's what you can do for yourself. Don't worry about heaven. Don't worry about going. Worry about here. Our job is to make the kingdom of God on earth. And how do we do that? By being good. By loving each other. No exceptions. Everyone, regardless of who they are, what they believe, their sexual orientation, the color of their skin, their gender, doesn't matter. They're all your brothers and sisters, and you have to love them all. If you want to boost your spiritual life, try this exercise. When someone angers you, they cut you off in traffic, the person ahead of you at the counter suddenly decides they have a problem that's going to require 10 minutes and you're going to have to wait, look at them and think to yourself, "This is the least in the kingdom." And then see Jesus there. Just put him there in your mind. Use your imagination. The imagination is the organ of faith. It's how you pray. It's how you do everything. Imagine that that's him. See if you calm down. See if you care. No matter what we believe, no matter what we do, God loves us, each of us, as if there were only one of us. He loves us all, no exceptions. And so to be holy as he is holy means to be merciful, to be compassionate, to do good, to love God, to love our neighbors, to believe, to persevere, to endure, to have faith, to struggle, to accept, to submit, to pray, to ask, to work on ourselves. All of those things are bound up in faith. So, my friends, you are born again. You are justified. You're working on becoming holy. And one day, you're going to die. You're going to wake up. And the Father of us all will be standing there saying, "You made it. Wasn't so bad, was it?" Well, my friends, I'm going to leave you. Thank you so much for walking this walk with me today. I'm just looking for a final song to play for you, and I can't find it. This is great baptism song. There it is. Good night, my friends. I hope you will join us on Wednesday for A Question of Faith. We'll be talking to or with my very dear friend, Dr. Chuck Kennedy, neuroscientist, about the dead, about spirits, about paranormal things, UFOs, cryptozoology. He's going to be talking this week about past lives, answering questions about hypnosis, relaxation techniques. It's going to be a really good time. I hope you'll join us. That's Wednesday, 7 p.m. Central Standard Time. 8 p.m. Eastern Time, you can contact me via Facebook. Just look for Christina with a K, Rake, R-A-K-E. Message me there. You can follow us here on Blog Talk by clicking the follow button on your live streaming, or go to our webpage, My Old Catholic Radio. Just search for it on Blog Talk, and when you find it, you'll find other shows on there that you might be interested in. Click on a couple, download them, listen to them when you have an opportunity. We're also on iTunes if you search for us there. You can look for A Question of Faith or My Old Catholic Radio and find us there. Please follow us because we're adding a bunch of new entertainment. We'll have one evening, we'll have a show, Everyday Ethics. We'll be talking about politics, society, ethical issues, culture. We're also going to begin Bible studies, evening prayer. You're not going to want to miss it. There's just a lot going on here, and I hope you'll join us. So please follow us on Blog Talk. Follow us on Facebook. There's a group, My Old Catholic Radio Asked to Join. It's a fantastic group. I wish you all well. God bless your week. Have a wonderful rest of the weekend. Don't forget, tomorrow's the Sabbath. Worship God with all your heart. God bless you all. Thank you for joining.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down, come on down, don't you wanna go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way.